welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as we usually are, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on this, Thursday. And we are a daily program, Monday through Friday, for an hour each afternoon, 2 to 3 Pacific time. And because we are live, it is possible for you to interact on the air with the host. If you have a question related to the Bible or Christianity or any matter of curiosity you have about religion at all or spiritual life, feel free to call me about those things. We can talk about that here. And if you have a matter that you have heard discussed here before by this host and you disagree and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Rashad, calling from Elmont, New York. And Rashad, good to hear from you. God bless you.
God bless you too, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Very good. Two things. First, I'm going to ask you to pray for me, and then I'm going to. Well, you can pray for me afterwards, but I'm going to ask the question first. Basically, the question is this. I'm not sure if it's only Calvinists that believe this or what, but people that you've come across that believe that that God meticulously is in control of everything. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Mm-hmm. Down to you know, the color socks that you choose to which foot sock you put on first, or which side of your face you shave first, and such things. And, you know, also challenge people that believe that and that are listening right now to call in and explain how they come to that conclusion biblically. And, you know, and who taught them that, who taught them that, but why they have come to that conclusion. And as far as prayer is concerned, next week I'm possibly going to be having, surgery. Because the other day I was in a car accident, and incidentally, a mass was found in my back, going off from my spine and into my lung cavity.
Thank
God it's benign as far as they've seen so far. But I will have to do surgery. So
is that surgery to remove the mass, or is it to remedy some other problem?
To remove the mass.
I see. Is it tricky? Or is this?
It is going to be tricky because they have to remove a piece of rib in order to get to it, because they don't want to crack the rib, because if they crack the rib, when the ribs are healing, they'll rub against each other, and it'll make things very painful.
I see.
It's either just to remove a piece of a rib, and then it's easier to move it out of the way.
They don't have to mess with your spinal column at all, I hope.
They actually have to when they're doing the procedure. It's going to be my spine doctor is going to be there, and my lung doctor is going to be there. They're going to be the ones performing the lung doctor is going to be the main one performing the surgery, but they do have to mess with my spine as far as injecting an epidural.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So pain is reduced. Like, well, you know, once I come out of the, you know, once I wake up,
sure,
that my pain management would be good. And like over the next few months, the healing process is supposed to be 2 months for recovery.
Yeah. So you're supposed to be out of work for that long?
Yes, I'm going to be out of work for that long.
Uh-huh.
But fortunately, my NYPD is unlimited sick, and they pay you while you're out. So it's good.
Yeah, but who's going to keep the streets of Elmont safe while you're out?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, my friends will do that. I'm only one guy.
Only one officer, huh?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Takes more than one to keep New York safe, I guess.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely.
All right. Well, okay. We'll pray for you, and then I'll also talk about the question you raised.
Yeah.
Father, I pray for Rashad as he goes into this surgery, and it's apparently going to disable him for a few months. But we trust that it'll be no more than that, and that the pain will be minimal and that the surgery will be more, proved to be even more routine than the doctors currently expect, and it'll go easily. There will be no injuries to the spine, that they'll find no evidence that the mass is anything other than benign. And I pray that you'll give Rashad plenty of peace as he anticipates the surgery and help him through it. And we pray that we'll hear a good report when this is all over. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
Thank you, Steve.
Yes. Now, did you want to stay on the phone while I answer your other question, or did you just want to leave that hanging?
Yeah, I'll leave it hanging because I'm like a little busy right now to run back and forth.
Okay, Rashad.
All right. Thank you, Steve. God bless.
Thank you. Thanks for calling.
No problem. Right. Bye-bye.
All right. One of New York's finest there. Now, the question that Rashad raised, he kind of posed it, I think, as a challenge to Calvinists who are listening. And perhaps not all Calvinists, but Calvinists who take a view of the sovereignty of God, which would suggest that God meticulously orders all things, down to the very choice of which sock you put on in the morning first and which side of your face that you shave first, and what cereal you pull out of the cupboard and eat for breakfast. There are some people who believe that God just controls every little detail of all these things. In fact, they believe that if he does not, that his sovereignty is compromised. And, of course, I think the central doctrine to the Calvinist is the sovereignty of God. Now, not all Calvinists interpret the sovereignty of God quite that way. I mean, some of them would not say that God has somehow predetermined every word you're going to speak and every movement of every part of your body that you ever do. But there are some who do. And to tell you the truth, the reasons that they do provide really very little excuse for any other Calvinist to think otherwise. What I mean by that is the primary verse that Calvinists would use to suggest what we would call meticulous providence, which means every little detail God is intervening in, has ordered, his providence works out. They usually use Ephesians 1:11. And in Ephesians 1:11 it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will." Now, particularly that last clause, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. To many people, Calvinists in particular, it sounds to them like Paul is saying that God manipulates everything, and so that everything that happens occurs by his direct intervention according to his will. Now, of course, if that's true, then we would have to argue that everything that happens is the will of God. Because God works everything out, he manipulates everything, he orders everything, he engineers everything exactly according to his will. That would mean that he has a concern about every little detail, and he makes sure that every detail works out as he wishes for it. Now, not all Calvinists take that extreme view, but all Calvinists I've ever heard of do use this verse to argue for God's meticulous providence, at least in the area of salvation. But here's what I'm thinking. The verse does not specifically say that God manipulates or orders everything that happens. It says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. But what does it mean to say he works all things? If you heard me say, well, I've been spending the day working all things, what would that mean to you? Does that mean that I've been, I mean, it's almost a nonsensical sentence without any context. What in the world does that mean? To the Calvinists, they import a meaning that God manipulates all things, that God arranges all things, God procures all things. And I guess since the phrase he works all things is ambiguous enough, it could mean something like that. The problem is, it's not the only thing that could possibly mean. And there's no other verse in the Bible I'm aware of that would suggest that God, you know, is involved in everything, making everything happen. And so, in other words, if this is the only verse that can be taken to teach that doctrine, and yet its wording is sufficiently, what should we say, ambiguous, that it might not even be teaching that doctrine at all, then that doctrine would have to be said to fall a very shaky foundation. And this, all Calvinists use this verse that way, but they would not perhaps all emphasize the expression all things to the same extent. Some would say all things means every last little thing. Some would say, well, no, only the important things like man's salvation and those kinds of things and the movement of nations and such. But whatever it is, all Calvinists understand this verse to be saying that God works or manipulates or causes or procures all things according to the counsel of his will, which is not necessarily the meaning of that phrase. It could be, the phrase is sufficiently ambiguous. We could argue it could mean that. However, if it did mean something so extreme as that, I mean, that would be an extreme thing to suggest that God makes everything happen, that God makes Hitler kill all the Jews. He made Adam and Eve sin. He works everything that happens as evil, as well as including the things he says he hates and the things that he says he's angry about. Yet, if this doctrine is true, God says he's angry about it, but the thing he's angry about is something that he sovereignly made happen. And that is pretty extreme. We would hope that if we were required to believe such an extreme doctrine, that we would find it taught very clearly in many places in Scripture. To my knowledge, we don't find it taught in any place in Scripture clearly. And this verse would probably be the verse that sounds the most like it would teach it, though I don't even see this verse teaching that. To say God works all things according to the counsel of his will, I believe it just means that everything that God works, he works according to the counsel of his will. That is, all of God's activities conform to a plan that he has. It's not telling us how many things he works, but all the things that he works, all the things that he does according to a consistent will that he has. Now, that's what I would take it to mean. I've given the example before that if I said, my employee George does everything meticulously. He does everything very carefully. Well, if I say he does everything very carefully, I'm not really saying that he does everything. There are things he doesn't do. He doesn't make the birds fly through the air. He doesn't cause the rain and the snow to come. To say he does everything, meticulously or conscientiously or slowly or any other adverb you would choose, is not really making an affirmation that my employee George really is responsible for everything that happens or that he's even involved in everything that happens. It just means that if I say he does everything so carefully, when I say he does everything, it just means whatever he does carefully. It's not affirming that everything that happens, he has done it. And for Paul to say about God, he works everything according to the counsel of his own will, it's the same kind of statement. I believe it could mean simply that whatever God does, he does all of it according to the counsel of his will. He does all of it according to a prearranged plan. But that is not telling us that God really does everything that is done. It just means that whatever he does consistently with his pattern of his purpose. Now, are there any other verses that suggest a meticulous providence like some Calvinists teach? Well, they have verses like in Isaiah and in Daniel. There are certainly verses that say that God does what he wills. And there's some Psalms that say that God does, and no one can stay his hand. No one can stop him. Whatever he wills in heaven and earth, he does it. Well, I agree with that. Whatever he wants to do, he does. But none of those verses tell us how many of the things that happen are things that he's doing or that he wants to do. For example, if I say God does whatever he wants to do and no one can stop him, does that mean that he wants to manipulate every move and thought and word of my life? Well, he could, but I don't know that he does. That verse doesn't tell me whether he does or not. If he wants to, he can. All those verses say is that no one can stop him when he purposes to do something. But those verses do not tell us the breadth or the range of activities that are encompassed in his purpose. What if it is his purpose to make creatures that have free will, a free will with which he will only interfere very rarely, but largely give them free rein? If God purposed that, well, that's what he would do, isn't it? And many people, when they read the Bible, myself included, get the impression that when God made humanity, that's exactly what he did. He purposed to make creatures that have free will. And that being so, he did it. But when you find verses that say that no one can stop, it's sort of like when my children were little. We could say, I could discipline my children any way I wanted to. Why? Because I'm bigger than them. They can't stop me. They have no recourse but to submit to me because I'm big and strong and they're little and weak. But to say that I can do whatever I want to them does not mean that everything you could imagine is among the things that I would want to do. But all I'm saying is, if God can do whatever he wants to, that's fine. The next question is, what does he want to do? The Calvinist assumes that God wants to control everything, every little thing, that he doesn't want to leave anything in the hands of humans to control themselves. And therefore, since they assume that that's what God wants, they assume that since he can do whatever he wants, that's what he does. However, where in the Bible does it tell us that God wants to do any such thing as that? That's a different picture of God than I read in the Bible. And therefore, I don't think the Bible teaches such a thing. But if somebody thinks it does, feel free to call. And that's exactly what Rashad was asking. He was actually kind of putting out a challenge for anyone who is a Calvinist who thinks that God orders all things exactly as they happen. And he was interested in seeing a scriptural case for that. And so any Calvinists who are listening who want to rise to that and answer Rashad may, of course, feel free to do that. All right. Yusuf Lateef from Eugene, Oregon is next in line. Hi, Yusuf Lateef. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, brother. Thanks. Hey, do you have your Bible with you by chance?
I have a Bible nearby, yes.
Okay. Can you do me a favor, and in your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke 16, verse 19.
Oh, well, I know the verse. I don't even have to turn there. What do you want to know about?
What I was going to find out is this. In your Bible, I was looking at a King James Bible the other day, and when I was going through it, I noticed it had different headings through the Bible, which it's my Bible doesn't have all those different headings. And I was wondering, you know, did you actually have a heading and have headings in your Bible?
Well, some Bibles do, some don't. It's the headings are just put there by the publishers, the editor.
Yeah.
They don't belong to the Greek text.
Yeah,
I have Bibles that have headings, and I have Bibles that don't. It's not an issue. The headings they put in are simply there to help you look at the page and see, you know, where the story, as in this case, the story of Lazarus and the rich man begins. They have a title there, you know.
Okay.
I don't know.
And so I was just wondering if you had actually had those titles in the Bible that you use.
Well, I use lots of Bibles, and it's simply a publisher's choice to put them in or not put them in. They aren't in the Greek text. If they put them in, they're doing it sort of as a convenience for the reader.
All right. Well, the reason I ask the question is because it's like I guess before looking at certain passages and stuff like that, I didn't, because the Bible I have doesn't have headings in it, I actually, in a small way, felt like the Lord actually began to give me understanding on why certain people think, you know, certain things are parables. And this Bible I happen to be looking at, it actually had that, you know, the parable of, you know, and it talked about, you know, Lazarus the rich man. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. And then the thing is, when I was doing some searching and stuff like that, I felt, you know, leading to do a search for all places in the New Testament where it uses the word parable. And so as I began to do this, and I'm coming across some different verses, and one of the verses, the first one was like in Matthew 13. It's only two verses, and it says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so that was the first one. And then there was only one other one that I came across that said something similar, and it's Mark 4:33.
Yeah. Yes.
And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And so...
So what is your question?
So pertaining to these passages right here, I know for myself, you know, I have a hard enough time reading the Bible in relation just to the italic words, because for me, I tend to omit the italic words because I recognize they're not added. And I think you probably know, because I think it's in the preface of your Bible. There's a section that talks about, you know, words or phrases. Do you remember what does that thing say?
In the preface to the Bible?
Yeah, in the preface of the New King James Bible, because this is how I learned it.
Oh, it's been many years since I read that preface. Why are you asking?
Okay. Well, oh, yeah, there it is. It says, words or phrases in italics indicate expressions in the original language which require clarification by additional English words, as also done throughout the history of the King James Bible.
Right. Almost all good translations have words in italics. And
yeah,
the words in italics are there to tell you that they are not found in the Greek or the Hebrew manuscripts.
Well, the thing is, I know I've struggled with the different headings or those little titles, you know, because I've seen certain titles where it'll sit there and say stuff like, you know, and Jesus predicted, you know, like, you know, the destruction of the temple. And, you know, I struggle with that word because versus using the word foretold or foretells about it because.
Okay, I think the solution to your problem then would be probably to get a Bible that doesn't have those headings.
Well, no, and I don't have a Bible that has those headings, but I was wondering.
So what's the problem?
If, you know, like your Bible had them or stuff like that, because pertaining to this Luke 16 situation, when I went back and I started leading up to this place, I felt like with those two passages I just read a moment ago, Lord, help me recognize it's really important to recognize who Jesus is speaking to. And so, for instance, if you go back to like Luke 15:3, you'll notice that it says in the scripture, it says, and he spake this parable. And, you know, the source of this word right here shows dative case, accusative case.
Okay, I'm going to have to ask you to tell me what your point is.
Okay. Anyway, so it says this. It's like pointing out one, singular is what it is.
Okay.
And so then he starts telling this parable. And by the time you get to verse 8, that word either could be actually the word or also. It's kind of, you know.
Okay. Is there an issue involved here? I'm
yeah,
you're
yeah.
giving us a lot of little data about things. I don't know what you're calling about. Okay. What are you calling about?
Okay. So by the time you get down to verse 11, you know, and it says, and he said, okay, this is in Luke 15. And so what it appears is going on is he's no longer telling a parable as he was before. He begins speaking of events. And so that goes through Luke 15.
Now, that's what we usually call the parable of the prodigal son. You're saying that's not a parable because Luke doesn't tell us it's a parable?
That's exactly it. And so
what do you think it is? A true story?
Okay, it's an event. And then so
okay, so you believe Jesus is telling an actual case. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, and so by the time you finish Luke 15, it goes all the way into 16, and then it goes, and he said also.
Okay, let's not be tedious. Tell me what's the bottom line here? I've got calls waiting.
Okay.
The bottom line is.
I'll go and let you go. I'm sorry.
I'll tell you what you said, but when you call, it'd be helpful if you know what it is that is your bottom line, and so you can tell us. Then we can discuss it. I don't need someone to give a Bible study through two chapters of the Bible without having a particular point to make. What do you know what your point is?
Well, I guess my question would be this right here. In relation to Scripture, you know, do we believe the Word or do we believe man?
Okay, so you're concerned because some of the titles that some editors have put in the Bible include, for example, you said that you have a Bible that has titles, and at Luke 16:19, the title says something like the parable of Lazarus and the rich man or something like that?
No, I was looking at someone's Bible. That was the King James Bible that had the little titles or headings above the different sections.
Right. And you were concerned because there was a title over verse 19 that said the parable?
That is correct.
Okay. Now, I wish you'd just mention that as the point, because we could talk about that. I have right now in front of me a New King James Bible. It's a different edition than some of the other ones I have. And this one happens to have a title there, and it just says The Rich Man and Lazarus. So it doesn't say the parable. Okay.
So that's interesting.
So you object to the fact that some editors referred to the story of Lazarus and the rich man as a parable. Well, and what you're, the point I hear you saying is that when the Bible tells us it's a parable, it is. But when it doesn't tell us it's a parable, then it's not. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's correct. Because in
well, why would you conclude that? I mean, you were talking about Luke 15, okay? And Luke 15 has three stories in it. Three stories in it that are almost alike in their meaning. And the first one is called a parable.
Correct.
And that's the parable of the lost sheep. Then there's a story about a lost coin, and then a story about a lost son. All these stories have the exact same point, the same lesson. But only the first one is specifically called a parable. The second
the
one,
Scripture says, and told this parable.
Right. But then you're saying that in verse 11, when it says, and he said, a certain man had two sons, that because it doesn't mention that it's a parable, that it isn't?
Well, see, 15:3 says, and he told this parable.
I'm aware of that.
Okay,
what I'm saying is, you're suggesting that there can only be one parable because the chapter begins by saying he told this parable. But in my opinion,
the word this there is referenced in a singular meaning, looking at that word.
Right, and it's obviously talking about the parable that follows, which is the lost sheep. But then when it says, and he said this, it doesn't tell us that that was not another parable.
So then I feel led to ask you
this. In other words, if it says, here's the thing. Suppose I was telling you about a conversation I had with somebody. I said, and he told me this joke. And then I tell you a joke that he told me. And then I said, and he also said this. And I tell another joke that he said. Does the fact that I didn't refer to the second one as a joke mean that it wasn't a joke?
Well, the thing is, as much as I recognize that frequently we use, you know, scenarios of our own understanding in order to explain things, doesn't necessarily mean that it's in line with what Scripture's saying. So
I'll tell you something. If you object to referring to any story as a parable, unless the Bible specifically says it's a parable, fine. Okay? You've got no quarrel with me.
No. But
the point is, I think almost all people who study the Bible know intuitively that certain stories are parables. Now, not all agree about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I'll grant you that. Many people believe the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a true story and not a parable. Fair enough. But there are many stories that everybody recognizes as parables, which I would assume you would too, but the Bible doesn't mention that they are parables. You're supposed to be able to recognize what a parable looks like. And not have to be told every time you see one, oh, this is another parable. It's like, you don't have to be told every time you hear a joke that's a joke. Now, some people do. Some people don't recognize a joke, you know, and they take a joke seriously. But people who are familiar with the genre recognize, oh, that's a joke. I get it. And, even if someone didn't mention it was a joke, there is a genre of storytelling that we call jokes. And people who are familiar with them say, oh, I get the joke, even if no one told them it was a joke. There is also a genre of storytelling called parables. And people who study the New Testament generally recognize parables when they occur. Now, it is questionable whether the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable or a true story. But what makes it questionable is not the fact that it doesn't say it's a parable. Because it doesn't say that the prodigal son is a parable either, but almost everyone I ever heard of believes that it's a parable. I think it's just to say so. It's a story just like the other two stories about the lost sheep and the lost coin, has the same lesson. So, I mean, it looks like a parable. It walks like a parable. It smells like a parable. To call it a parable is sensible. The reason that people sometimes question whether the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable is because there are things about it that seem non-parabolic, the most obvious of which is that it mentions a man by name, Lazarus, which none of the other parables do. And it's usually that fact, more than any other, that makes people doubt that it's a parable. And I think they have a good reason to raise that question on that basis. But I don't think they have much reason to raise it on the basis that it doesn't tell us that it's a parable.
Well, but in all fairness, though, 16:1, it does start off talking about how Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And it's not down until you get to verse 14 where it makes reference to, you know, and the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, and he began to speak to them.
Okay. You know, I've got other callers waiting, and I don't really know that it matters too much whether you and I agree on this. If you don't want to see it as a parable, then, I mean, if you do or don't, it's to me, you've got my blessing.
Okay. And the thing is, so as I understand, you see this as a parable. Is that correct?
I see it as Jesus employing a story that was common among the Jewish rabbis and employing it to make his own points. Yeah. That we could call that a parable.
Yeah. So one thing I was wondering is this. Have you prayed to the Lord as far as, to, you know, prayed to God?
No, I've never prayed. Never prayed about the Bible at all.
No, as far as to ask him to help you find that piece of, because I heard you make mention sometime before about, you know, you've been wanting to find, you know, I think the thing you just mentioned. And I was just wondering if you ever prayed to God in order to ask him to help you, you know, get a hold of that.
I do pray about my Bible studies, yes. I pray on a regular basis. And I have for years and years. But I don't claim like you do that the opinion I have is what God necessarily showed me. Because I don't claim divine inspiration for my interpretations. I believe that there are people who have the Holy Spirit,
you know,
just like I do, who see some passages differently than I do. And I don't believe that every time a Spirit-filled Christian reads the Bible, that he immediately gets the correct meaning, even though he feels very strongly that he has it. I used to think that, but I don't anymore, because I've met too many Spirit-filled people who learn through study things that they never learned just by praying about it. And prayer is an important part of the Christian life, because a relationship with God and communication with God is important. And we need the Holy Spirit to guide us in our study of the Scripture. But the guidance of the Holy Spirit sometimes comes through study and sometimes through direct revelation or something else. I lean fairly heavily on study on issues where there are differences of opinion among Christians. That's where, actually, you and I have a different approach. I've noticed in all the times that you've called that you'll pray about a meaning and you'll say that God showed you what the meaning is. I pray about the meaning, but I'm also aware that other people who pray about the meaning see it differently than I do. So I feel like in order for the Holy Spirit to show me what it means, he's requiring me to do some study as well, not just to get a revelation like a lightning bolt.
Steve, what you just mentioned about I pray about, you know, whatever the meaning is and whatever I get as the answer, that's not the way I come about getting the answers.
Okay. I don't mean to misrepresent you. I just know that almost every time you call, you say the Lord showed you that it means this and that, and that's fine. That's fine. But
the reason I say that is because the Lord says to acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your paths.
Sure.
And so I acknowledge what he shows me, not taking any credit that it's me that figured it out or any of that stuff, because I know it's not.
Yeah.
Most of the stuff he shows me. I recognize.
But I've told you in previous conversations that when you say God showed me this is the meaning, what you're saying is God showed you more clearly than he showed someone else who prayed just like you did and sees a different meaning in it. And basically, see, it's considerably more humble to say, you know, I'm seeking the truth. I'm seeking God's guidance in the matter. I realize that this is something that intelligent Christians have wrestled with and seen differently from each other. I feel that God may be confirming to my heart that this view is to be preferred over that view. But see, here's what I believe, Yusuf Lateef. I believe that God teaching us is not always in a bolt of revelation. God's teaching us can often be through our meditation over years on a difficult passage, because the Holy Spirit doesn't have to answer all of our questions at once.
There's been years at times that the Lord has waited to show me truth.
Okay.
And
well,
so
where I'm at,
to that.
Yeah, where I'm at, Yusuf Lateef, is that if you believe that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a true story, I don't have a bone to pick with you. That's fine. And if you think that God showed you that, well, that's fine too. The problem is if you say that God showed you that, then, of course, what you're saying is that everyone who disagrees with you is missing God. And I'm not so sure I can say that about my opinions.
You know, very frequently, whenever I call, I try to use a lot of scripture as far as to back up whatever I'm saying. And therefore, you know, if there's a lot of problems that anyone would have with the things that are being claimed or whatever, then for the most part, they're really having them with whatever the scripture is saying.
Not really. Not really. You know what? Every time you bring up a scripture, it's not a scripture I have a problem with. It's just a scripture that in many cases I see differently than you do. I'm not having trouble with the scripture. In many cases, I'm having trouble with the dogmatism of your approach to your particular understanding of a scripture, which good and godly and spiritual people sometimes see differently. And by the way, I'm not just disagreeing with you, or I'm not just trying to put your view, on the shelf for cross-examination. I want to do that with my views, too. You know, the views that I hold, I believe, should always be subject to cross-examination by godly people. And I think the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth as we listen to the body of Christ over sometimes as long as it takes to sort through all that they know. You see, if you don't know what a lot of different godly people have seen in the passage or think they see, and you don't take it into consideration, you might not really be allowing the Holy Spirit to give you all the parts of the puzzle to help you understand, because he does speak through the body of Christ, at least other members besides myself and yourself. And so this is where I think you and I have a different approach, and I'm not really condemning you for that. You just have to let me take my approach, too.
To simply say that, there are very frequently the Lord gives me multiple scriptures and multiple passages in order to reinforce whatever it is I feel like he's pointed out to me. It's not just simply, you know, oh, yeah, I read this passage and, you know, this is what I feel like he told me about it. It's usually he reinforces and supports it over and over again.
Okay.
So, I mean...
Well, but what you need to understand, and what it sounds to me like you don't understand, is that you're not the only person who has a multitude of passages that they feel God gave them to support their opinion. The truth of the matter is that's true in my case, too. Whenever I have an opinion, I usually have a multitude of scriptures that have informed that opinion and, to my mind, have confirmed it. But there are also people who see it differently than I do, and they think they have a lot of scriptures, too. What I'm always advocating to you, Yusuf Lateef, is that you take a certain amount of... adopt a certain amount of humility about opinions where there are good Christians smarter than you and me and who love God as much as we do and who have the Holy Spirit we do, who see things differently. And to say, well, you know, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit is leading me in this way. And so maybe this is the tentative view I'll hold until I know that I've heard everything the Holy Spirit may have to say, even through other brothers and sisters. You know, I mean, that's the approach that I would personally take. I feel more comfortable taking that. I personally, like yourself, on most of the theological issues where I've moved away from my original position, I would say I felt like the Holy Spirit opened my eyes, that I felt like the Holy Spirit illuminated the scripture. I felt like the Holy Spirit showed me these scriptures and so forth. And therefore, my position is that tentatively, I will assume that this is what the Holy Spirit wants me to believe and that this is what is true. But I don't know yet all the data that the Holy Spirit might bring to my attention through other Christians in the future. And therefore, if what I'm believing is what all Christians have always believed, then I'm pretty secure. But if I'm believing something that's a little bit edgy or controversial, then I have to say, well, as much as I believe the Holy Spirit has led me to this position, and it may indeed be that he has, I have to realize that there's a whole lot of Christians out there that the Holy Spirit may still plan to use to modify my position as I see things more clearly.
Amen. Amen.
And listen,
as
I listen to
allows
that, yeah.
Different brothers and sisters to reprove us by the Word of God. And then
sure.
You're right. That's how we get a chance to learn. And so I agree with what you're saying about those things. And frequently, whenever you start talking with different people, as we, you know, what is that, iron sharpens iron, sometimes we'll recognize where the error is in our understanding. And that has happened. You know, it does. It just,
right.
Yeah, so
okay.
The Lord continue to increase all of us.
Well, I've been keeping another caller waiting for a very long time.
I love you, brother.
26
Take
minutes
care.
While we've been talking. Okay.
Happy
Thanks for your call, you substitute.
All right. Thank the Lord. I'm a profitable servant.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. And if you'd like to be on, we may have some time for additional calls. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Jose, thanks for waiting.
Well, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I just got a question. I've been reading the Gospel lately.
Yeah.
And it seems to me, from what I read, that that our Lord Jesus was not too attached to his family. Like, for example, when his brothers tell him that he has to go to Jerusalem, he's a real prophet.
Yeah.
And also when his mother, Mary, talks to him and tells him that they ran out of wine, and then he answers, what do you want with me, woman?
Uh-huh.
Or something like that, instead of saying mother or mommy or something, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, but... my question is, were his brothers and sisters, were they like half-brothers?
Yes.
Or his blood brothers?
Well, they were half-brothers. They were the children of Mary and Joseph, as best we can ascertain. Jesus was the son of Mary, but not of Joseph. So his brothers had the same mother that he had, but not the same father, and therefore they were half-brothers and sisters. But you're right. Jesus did seem to be... He did not give preferential treatment to his blood relatives, such as we might expect someone to do, maybe in our culture and maybe even in other cultures it's normally done. You remember when Jesus was teaching once and his mother and his brothers came to see him and they couldn't get to him, so they sent a message to him through the crowd, and they said, your mother and your brothers want to see you. And he said, well, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looked around at the crowd and said, these are them. He said, those who do the will of my Father are my mother and my brothers. And I think what he's making very clear is that while, of course, like all human beings, he was born and raised in a certain nuclear family, once he embarked on his mission was to all people and not just his family. His family launched him in the will of God, but he didn't belong to them in a special sense. After that point, he was God's son on God's errand, and he said that those who do the will of my Father, those are the real family that I have a commitment to. What's interesting is at that point in time, Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. And that's what it says in John 7.
Uh-huh.
And so they didn't do the will of the Father, so he wasn't recognizing them as his family.
Uh-huh. Well, it sounds to me at one point that they're, like, mocking him because they said, you have to go to Jerusalem and you're, like, a real prophet or something like that.
Yeah. Well, that's right. In John 7, they were kind of mocking him. And it even says there, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, there is one sense in which Jesus may have given preferential treatment to blood relatives, and that is that after his resurrection, it appears that Jesus never appeared after his resurrection to anyone who was an unbeliever, except for his brother James.
Mm-hmm.
And James became a believer as a result. But I think it's interesting that he didn't appear to Pilate or to Caiaphas or to any other unbelievers, but he did appear to his brother James and gave James a chance to believe. And James was the oldest of the other brothers, so that when James became a believer, apparently he was able to persuade the other brothers so that in the book of Acts, all the brothers of Jesus had become believers.
Okay. Well, is it time for one more question? Or?
There probably is, although I have other calls to take, but go ahead.
It's about when he runs the merchants out of the temple.
Yeah.
Did he run the merchants out of the temple because they were inside the temple? And if that is so, would he be okay if they were just outside the temple? Because after all...
Yeah.
All the people coming to Jerusalem, you know, they had their needs. They had to exchange their money or buy animals and stuff like that.
Yeah. Well, okay, first of all, most scholars believe that they had set up their shop in what's called the court of the Gentiles of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And that this interfered, of course, with Gentiles being able to come there and just worship God, because the court of the Gentiles was the only part of the temple the Gentiles were allowed to be in. And therefore, with this, as it were, a flea market going on in the court of the Gentiles, it was not a situation where Gentiles could just come and pray and you know, be undistracted and so forth. And when Jesus drove the money changers out, he said, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations," meaning the Gentiles. But he says, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now, there's two problems here. One is that there's interference with the Gentiles having access to the house of God. The other is he called them a den of thieves. And these money exchangers and people who were selling in the temple, they were providing, in a sense, a service that international travelers, when they came from other countries and they needed to change their currency into the local currency and so forth, that was a service, but they were extorting money. They had exorbitant rates of exchange and so forth, so that they were really taking advantage of people in order to get rich off people who had come to worship God. And therefore, they were exploiting the religious intentions of the worshipers into an opportunity to rip them off. And that's why Jesus referred to them as a den of thieves.
So today, in a church today, can you have like a little bookstore inside the church, or would that be like the merchants of the temple?
Well, you know, that's a good question. I think it's a mistake for us to assume that the church building corresponds to the temple. The temple today is the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. A church building is just a building.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, I mean, a lot of Christians object to churches beginning to have little coffee shops and bookstores and things like that in the church building. But I think it's because they're looking at the church building as if it's a church or as if it's the temple. I don't believe that any building is a sacred building. And therefore, some people hold church in rented halls on Sunday mornings, which are used the rest of the week for secular things. And that's okay, too. I mean, because it doesn't really matter what kind of building you're in. I think that if Christians want to buy Bibles or Christian goods, it's probably just as well that they can buy them as they're leaving church on Sunday or whatever. One thing I do object to is that sometimes the things that are sold in these stores are just ripping people off. I think that people who write Christian books and who publish Bibles, ideally it'd be nice if they did that as a ministry instead of a business. But since it is done as a business, I would like to see them give, you know, the best possible rates and not take advantage of people. And then when you have a bunch of, you know, religious trinkets, keychains, coffee mugs and so forth, you know, you've got a coffee mug that you could buy at Walmart without anything printed on it for 50 cents. But at the Christian store, it has a dove on it, so they charge $3 for it. To me, that's ripping people off. That's what Keith Green used to call Jesus junk. And I do sometimes object to what is for sale at these places. But insofar as the church may have some items that the people can benefit from buying, and like buying Bibles if they don't have them or whatever, then I don't object to them being for sale in a building that is also a building where they happen to conduct meetings. But I know what you mean. I'm a little more concerned when I find people who simply use the body of Christ, it's the people of God, as a venue for getting rich. I mean, some people there's people who have stuff for sale in their daily life, who go to church and they just go there in order to try to find customers for their business.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't see that as a good thing. Jose, I'm running out of time. I need to take another call.
Well, thank you. And God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thanks for calling. We're going to talk to Michael next from Portland, Oregon. Michael, well, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How many minutes do we have left?
You got about three. I'll give them all to you.
Thank you. Well, I need about 30, but Steve, I don't know why I love you so much, and sometimes I was thinking I hate you very much, but hey, this was a joke, of course.
I know. I know it frustrates you when I let people talk a long time who are not getting anywhere.
Steve, I'm thinking when I'm going to meet you first time to look for some circumstances that will allow me to wash your feet and then to ask you to bless me, to give me, to ask God to give me patience. Because 20-some years ago when I became a Christian, I realized I don't have patience. I asked God to give me, and I'm still asking after 20 years. He's not blessed. He blessed me with millions of other stuff, but he still did not give me enough patience.
You didn't stay in Romania long enough.
Well, probably.
You'd learn patience there.
Unless you're going to shut me off because you are too fine person, you are too gentle person, and you don't have the courage to tell on radio. If you think I'm rude, shut me off. But I'm going to speak for people who call, and I'm sorry to say, like Brother Latif. I mean, I'm sorry to say, you have to have a common sense and limit ourselves for 10, the most 15 minutes, because a lot of people are waiting. And I have to say now for Brother Latif, a little for the seconds I have left. When I became a Christian, after a very short time, maybe less than a year, I had an impression that I am the holiest in a whole earth. And some people, when I go to church, has to look at me to have a face like Moses. I felt so saint, and I knew everything, which I knew nothing. Even now, I know nothing. And then God gave me lessons after lesson after lesson to be more humble and not to think that I know everything and I'm the holiest and I know everything. Hey, that was a lesson for me, incredible good. And then I start to be humble and to listen and to listen and to pray and to listen. I will never say, and I will never come to a radio to say, hey, my interpretation is the best and nobody can touch my interpretation. We have to have humbleness first as a Christians. We have to have common sense second as a Christians. And then you have to learn, as myself, I have to learn to be patient. You have to learn to have courage when you see a person who do not have a common sense, very politely and very brotherly and Christian love to say, hey, man, we have to stop.
Yeah.
Steve, I love you very much. And definitely, when I meet you, I really, other than to give you a hug, I want to wash your feet. You are a saint. You have a patience which nobody else I know has such a patience, but we have to
you don't
have
live with
reasonable,
me.
reasonableness in a radio program when everybody is waiting. Now, tomorrow I'm going to call, or after tomorrow, because I have very good few questions, short questions, which I want to listen from you. But if you think I was rude today, forgive me, and to Brother Latif, forgive me. But Brother Latif, nobody has... Even Steve, which is very good and scholarly guy, not a person in this world has the answer. We have to look for the answer for the rest of our life and listen to our brothers, because I had that for a very short time. I had that impression that I'm the best, the saintest, and the most knowledgeable man in the world. And thank God for the things God show me and throw
Amen.
Me to the ground, and then
now
I
Michael,
start again. Very
Michael, I'm going to have tough love here.
Thank
I'm
you.
I'm going to have tough love here. They're going to cut me off in 45 seconds, so I'm going to have to cut you off.
God bless you, and God bless you, and God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate your call. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you can always call in with your comments or questions, and we've been doing this for over 12 years. Plan to do it as long as the Lord provides. If you want to help us pay the bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and many free resources can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.